is to allegorize God. See the connection? And if you dictate its interpretation, then you have something going. It's just like you have something going for you if you can convince people that you have an 800 number into heaven and get messages all the time. Then you've identified with God in such a way that it gives you authority to do some of the crazy things that get done. But that's very sober idea. So this is really important. Denny also brought up something is the responsibility of a pastor or a teacher to help people apply the Word of God. To what degree do you attempt to do that, or to what degree? And let's put the two wings. It is your responsibility to teach the text and leave it there between the Holy Spirit and that person to make application of it or see the implications for their life. On the other hand, is there a need and a responsibility for a teacher to take a person by the hand and help them to see the implications of that? Now, I realize that's probably not a yes or no answer, but my observation, pure experience, is that most Christians do not see the implications of passages very well. And I don't know whether that's your experience or not. There is a tendency I see to say, well, you take wonderful notes. Can't you see the relevance of this for your life? To what degree is a teacher responsible for saying, let me help you do that? Or to what extent do you say, I simply rest my case with the Holy Spirit and I'll keep my hands off and I'll teach what it means and leave it to their interaction with the Holy Spirit to see the implications of it for their life?
And I'm just wondering if part of that isn't the person in the pew taking the notes and seeing the implication, but not wanting to make that step of applying it.
That could well be true. Well, I think there's another answer. I think there's another answer to it, yeah. Yeah, it has implications for that. Heavy ones. May I say to you, I never attempt to make any application to my life at all. Never. Because that isn't the problem. I'll find it here. And don't leave for a drink of water now because I'm in deep trouble. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I don't have to apply Scripture. Because that's not the problem. Scripture will do its work in my life if I will do what? You tell me. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Where does it perform its work and upon what condition does it perform its work? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it as it was, as the word of, not as the word of men, but what really is the word of God, which also performs and produces its work in you who believe. If it doesn't show up in my life, I've got a faith problem. And that takes a lot of the stress and strain out of how in the world am I going to get this applied. The problem is, if it doesn't show up in life, you're not believing it. You're listening, you're not believing it. Isn't that what it says? It performs its work in those who believe. And so the issue is not application, the issue is faith. And if it doesn't show up in life, I've got a problem. I'm not really believing it. And I think that's a large part of the solution right there in that verse. I see no other condition, do you? Why don't we act on God's word? Because we don't believe it. Sure. Why don't we obey? Because we don't believe It's inevitably a faith response, and that's a biggie. But you say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Yeah, I know, but sure, that's nice. But if it isn't showing up, I've got a faith problem. I'm not hearing it with believing ears, really believing ears. What you believe shows up in life. So I think that takes a lot of the strain out of how do I apply. We study it, we believe it, and lo and behold, it performs its work. It shows up. Yeah, Jerry?
Yeah, don't you feel is it reasonable to assume that's the reason that the people who come to visit a Bible teaching church kind of come in and listen for a Sunday or two and then leave with a so what attitude? They hear this and they, because it hasn't been an application applied to it, they can't make that transition.
Yeah.
And they walk out and say, so what? I didn't learn it.
And I still maintain one thesis, that it is never dawned on the average Christian that the Bible is the Word of God. Never dawned on the average Christian that the Bible is the Word of God. If it does, you will listen to it, you'll examine it, you'll absorb it, you'll believe it, it will become your viewpoint, and it will affect your conduct when we believe it. Everything really reduces itself in salvation, being justified or not, to faith, doesn't it? In a known message. Why does the Christian life change? It's faith and an own message that brings it into practice. John?
Isn't it true that application can be made without faith? And it's basically just legalistic.
Well, that's where it's usually your performance.
And that's why
I've now performed.
We really don't want to try to make application.
Well, I think there's a case to say that. And what we're saying now, I'm sure you could be easily misunderstood, even among our own midst.
Mm-hmm.
And we're not saying that the Word of God and its commands shouldn't show up in a life of obedience. It should. It must. That's not the point we're trying to make. The point we're making, how does that come about? And I say it comes about by a faith response. What you believe, you do. And I think that's probably more of an issue. And when you apply it artificially, make artificial application, you get legalism. We're to be separate from the world. We're not to love the world. And here are a list of things that we therefore must do. Which leads me, talking about legalistic application, let me give the... look at Luke 15. I thought I had notes. I don't need notes. I'll do it now. And it will show the error and the disaster of legalistic application of Scripture. Came about when he came to, this is Luke 14, it came about when he came to the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, that's not it.
What chapter?
It's where the disciples are going through the field and they pick corn and eat it. That was Luke. It used to be in Luke. Used to be in Luke 14. Well, maybe it's in Mark 14. Try that one. You know the passage I'm looking for, don't you? Where they're going through the field and they pick corn and they were... well, if I can't find it in the Bible, maybe I can find it in my notes.
Matthew
12? Okay. Wow.
Luke 6 or Mark 2, the cross references
that... Okay. I must have had Luke 6 in mind. Luke 6 is what I had in mind. Luke 6.
15:6.
Luke 6. You usually say, we're going to this passage Look it up in your Bible, give or take 10 chapters. Yeah, Luke 6. It came to pass on a certain Sabbath, he was passing through some grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "What do you want? Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, first of all, that passage doesn't mean that they were stealing corn. Deuteronomy allowed that. That's not the issue at all. The issue is this. The book of Exodus said on the Sabbath day, you shall do no work. That's what the text says, no work. You see the problem that comes up? What's work? Can I mow my lawn? That takes effort. Well, how about your hair? Can you comb your hair on the Sabbath? Would that be considered work? And you can always be assured, then as well as now, there will be religious teachers around to tell you. See, you don't have to worry about this at all. The Pharisees took work and divided work into 39 categories of work. That didn't cover it all. Because after you went through the 39 categories, one of them was reaping. And we got textual evidence for this. One of them was reaping, and one of them was threshing. And the 39 categories worked until someone came along and found something else that was questionable, but it wasn't in the 39 categories of work. Human interpretation of work. So, guess what they did? They made more rules. And each of the 39 categories had 6 subdivisions. And you can demonstrate well over 200 things that were work. That pretty well covered your life. And as you might guess, when someone came up with a category that was questionable, what did they do? Add a new rule. Now, coming to the passage, one of the major categories, not subcategories, one of the major categories was reaping. You shouldn't reap your fields on the Sabbath. That would be work. Would you agree if that's a fair interpretation? I would say so. And you're not to be out there in the field threshing. Okay, what did the disciples do? They came to the corn, and Peter reached over and wrenched a shuck off. You know what he was doing? Reaping. He took it and rubbed it to get the grains off between his hands. He was threshing. Now, what does the net result of this do? You're familiar with categories that will do that for you, aren't you? You're to be separate from the world, and we'll give you a list of things to be separate from, either spoken or understood within the group that we don't do those things. Now, you say, well, is that all that bad? Well, Matthew 15 tells what it does to Scripture. And Jesus tells very clearly what it does to the Scripture when we do that. And couldn't the Pharisees argue, hey, we're only applying the Word of God? And it sounds good, doesn't it? We only gave you these categories to guide you and help you obey God's Word. And when we saw a need for more application, we added the 6 subdivisions of the 39 that already existed. We've given you a thorough system of application. We've given you over 200 applications of Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not do any work on the Sabbath. We've applied it for you. We've published a book. Over 200 life-directing examples of obedience to the Word of God. You ought to get your copy. It would sell. But Jesus makes a comment on it. that accretion of things was called tradition. And so Jesus in chapter 15, verse 3, he answered and said to them, and again, back to verse 2, the idea was washing of your hands. You transgress you eat without washing your hands, which was ceremonial. By the way, if you need to have your hands ceremonially clean, how do you know they're clean properly? Are they clean if I do my index finger? And if I got to do the whole hand, where does it stop? Would it be nice to go on up to the elbow? That's Pharisaic thinking. They prescribed how you wash your hands. You start with the small finger and work inward. And it was a performance. It's not washing hands to be clean. That's not the way a Pharisee would do it. He would do it in public. See? See? Are you looking? And he would have clean hands. And a procedure was outlined on how you wash your hands properly. Does that strike you as unusual? You've been around evangelical Christians a while, haven't you? How's that different than any of the other rules we make and impose upon people? And in the context, Jesus says, why do yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And that's typical legalistic approach, and that's the way the Pharisees always did it. Have you read some of them? A woman may not look in the mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and pull it out, and that baby is work. Can you spit on the Sabbath? Yes, that's not work, so they say. But you can't gargle. Or you can gargle and spit it out, but you can't gargle and swallow. That would be work. And that's the load that legalistic Phariseeism put upon people. Notice this type of thing of application, supposed application of Scripture, kills the Scripture. It kills thought. You don't have to think about your conduct relative to pleasing God at all. It's all lined out for you. Just measure from your bottom of the patella down 8 inches, and there's your skirt length. All set up for you. Easy. So you can have an empty head, not interact with the Word of God, just interact with what our church or our denomination or some teacher told you you ought to do. And God is saying, with do not work on the Sabbath, you must think, am I doing something that would violate His will? I'm not asking you. I'm interacting with Him. And I would say, if you could say combing your hair is as unto the Lord on the Sabbath, and I believe that this obeys His command, although this is not applicable today, obeys His command in your judgment, then don't comb your hair. But what if the guy next to you does? It's obvious proof that he's not spiritual, right? No, he's just interacted in terms of the... And none of this affects interpretation. But it does affect the bearing of it relative to your experience. And I firmly believe that in the area of liberty, certain believers in certain areas may practice certain things that are fine. In other contexts, no. Yeah.
A reminder that a teacher receives a greater, stricter judgment.
Yes. That's good. James 3, 1. Stricter judgment. Right. Now, one other thing. We've come to interpretation. And if some of you are, but if all of you are in my congregation, then there's one understanding we need to have. As I teach the Word, if you sense that I've not handled it, if I allegorize, you've got an obligation to say, Pastor, you allegorize that word. Why did you do that? And a good pastor is wanting to say, hey, please do that for me. Nobody is beyond correction. And it shouldn't be an insult. If you've handled carelessly, usually you spend all these years trying to exegete accurately and carefully, and usually the person who corrects you and says that isn't what that passage is really saying, usually is the person who's been saved 2 days, and it's the first time they've ever been to that passage. And that's really good for you. It's good for your ego. Now, if we don't think that's the case, then we certainly ought to apply the principle that was applied to the infallible Apostle Paul, who spoke ex cathedra, so to speak, from God. What made the Thessalonians more noble than those, Bereans more noble than those in Thessalonica? Acts 17:11. They examined the scripture to see whether these things that Paul had taught them were so. So it's a congregation responsibility to verify, to reread, and say, teacher, I don't think you made a case right there. And the teacher either responds by saying, well, give me a few minutes or a few hours or a few days, and we'll rework that through. It's a good interaction. It really is. You're with the congregation 33 years, as I have been. You even know who's going to do what. I don't anymore say there are 5 points here. Because Roni, every time. I only have 4 here. So now he counts. So now I just say there are about 6 points. And about will allow you some freedom. Okay. And we spent a good deal of time on this particular area, but I think you can see the danger, the disaster that can come out of an allegorizing method. Now, one parenthetical thing. There is such a thing as an allegory as a figure of speech. That's different. There's such a thing as types, like in the tabernacle. There are symbols where, and there are figures of speech. Christ says, I'm the door. Door is a figure of speech, isn't it? You know. So those things are there. That's not what allegorizing is. Allegorizing is your whole approach to the whole of Scripture. It's the way, you know, I think one of the faults of allegory is easily brought out because I had to put in my notes Alexandria's interpretation of the eagle and the raven and the pig. Because every time I go to this, after several months or mention this, I have a problem. What did that eagle represent? And why can't I remember? It's not that I got a bad memory. It was just that it was so fanciful that I don't have any logical hook to hang it on, and there's nothing in my rationale that, so I have to write those things down. The very thing you have to write them down shows they apparently were not obvious. And I think that's another very important hermeneutical principle that always go with the most obvious meaning. For years, many held that there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And I remember someone saying to me, and I used to teach that, and someone saying to me a very simple question. They said, is it obvious from reading Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 that there's a gap? And I began to read it, and it wasn't obvious. And I began to say, well, isn't the obvious meaning the best meaning? And that triggered a whole series of other things that went on from there, but they gave me such a simple, someone just gave me a hermeneutic. Is it obvious? Is that what the average Joe would read? You see, it takes a scholar to find things that are not there.
Marlene? Is that an example of what you were talking about earlier about matching up science with the Word and the Word with science?
Yeah, there's a...
People were convinced that the world was millions of years old, and so therefore we've got to find that in the Bible. It's not there, we'll put it in between.
Yeah, and you can insert it. If it's not there, you insert it by altering your method of interpretation. And you allegorize, and then you can get it in there. Allegory is a wonderful vehicle for believing whatever you want to believe and carrying and proving it from your Bible at the same time. Okay, Roman Catholic interpretation. Number one, and this, there's been a lot of word about today about the Roman Catholics encouraging Bible study, where about they did not. As far as I can see, Roman Catholicism really hasn't changed. You may have some charismatic break-off groups and some unusual things happening. I'm talking about mainline Catholicism from the standpoint of an interpreter of the Bible. Number one, the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, is accepted as the text. Place of the Latin Vulgate. You are looking at the Greek New Testament as the basic document on which Christianity and Christian doctrine is built. Latin Vulgate is there. Let me quote Pope Pius IV, and I'm quoting out of Schaff, S-C-H-A-F-F. By the way, Schaff is, it's a big set, but that is probably your authoritative church history. Philip Schaff, Creeds of Christendom, Volume 1, pages 96 through 99. Here's what he says. And this is the Pope speaking. I admit the Holy Scriptures according to that sense which our Holy Mother Church has held and does hold, to which it belongs to judge of the true sense and interpretation of the Scriptures. Neither will I ever take and interpret them otherwise than to the unanimous consent of the fathers. So there is your, while an allegory, your imagination may be king, here the church is king. And whatever changes we may hear of in the Catholic Church is the Catholic Church. And the authority rests in the text. Mike, do you want to make a comment? Okay. Now, also typical of Catholic theology and some Protestant theology is to view one verse as a hook on which to build elaborate doctrine. So that from this text, we build all of this other stuff. And since it is built on a text, it looks scriptural. But it's the, it's the hook method. Who else uses a verse as a hook for the very thing that's characteristic of their whole denomination?
Church of Christ.
Church of Christ, Acts 2:38. Am I going to be baptized to be saved? And on that is hung their whole concept. In interpreting a document, does that make good sense to you? That you would hang, especially when hanging that doctrine on the text contradicts about 1,400 others? But that's done. And you try to convince them that that's not true. Have you ever tried? You know, it's be baptized or be damned, and that's what we believe, and that's what the Bible says, period. Don't talk to me, you know, about anything else. If you ever dealt with them, you've seen that. We've put the Latin Vulgate. The church is the authority in the interpretation. The Vulgate is the text. The church is the authority. Third, I'll just put the hook method. Shows up in a lot. Roman Catholic hookers. Okay, number four. And this is a belief that Protestant interpreters cannot get at the truth. I'll just put Protestants cannot. They're apart from the church, and they simply do not have the ability to arrive at the truth. Roman Catholic theology. Jewish literalism. Much of Jewish literalism is very good. As a matter of fact, it's with them that you have the birth of what we're doing, which is expository teaching, and we might turn to it in Nehemiah 8. if you're a teacher of the Word of God, this is a passage you really ought to work through, because I think it is the key as far as interpretation is concerned. Chapter 8, all the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate. Do y'all see how relevant the Word of God is? Watergate was no accident. Look at it. The Watergate, it's in the Bible. It's a neat allegory. And they ask Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses the Lord had given to Israel. And when it is brought in, a problem had developed. It had been so long since they spoke Hebrew that they couldn't understand the Hebrew Bible. So a bridge needs to be crossed. And God called upon a man named Ezra, would you lead my people across the bridge? And so what did Nehemiah do? Verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which is in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And he has some assistants here who also help him do so. Ezra the scribe, verse 4, stood on a wooden podium. Notice the centrality of the Word of God. He's got the text. He's up on a stand. And it's interesting. It's a wooden podium. It's not an altar. And that was one of the great changes of the Reformation times, is the pulpit replaced the altar that was placed there in Catholicism. And if you go to Boston, I know where it's at, but I can't remember the address. To Christ Church. It's really interesting. If you ever get there, take time to do it. The congregation sits in boxes. And they're about this, I'd say about this high. Enough that if you're sitting in the box, you can't be seen. And each box has a little gate for your family. And you'd open the gate, and mom and dad and the kids would sit in the box and you shut it. And the reason for this is so you can't look around at anybody else. Then, if you go down to front, is the pulpit. And you climb the pulpit. It's got a spiral case. You climb the pulpit. If I remember right, I'd say it's probably 8, maybe even 10 feet high. And you get in the pulpit and shut the door. You can't be seen. But you're in the box with the Bible. And the whole thought was the centrality of the Word. You can't gawk at anybody because you can't see out of your box. And all you can do from up there, you can't even tell whether he has a three-piece suit and a TV haircut. Because you can't see him. But you can hear one thing, the Word of God. Kind of neat, isn't it? I've often wished that we could have boxes here, but we're weird enough, so we won't try that. And this is the same. This was all built around that we are tired of the altars of Catholicism. We want the Word of God, and therefore let's burn the altar and replace it with the pulpit. That's the origin of the pulpit. At any rate, we're over here, coming down to this guy up in the pulpit. As verse 5, he opened the book in the sight of the people. He was standing above all the people, and when he opened up, all the people stood. And you come down to the response of the people in 6 and 7. And notice verse 8. It's the key. This is expository teaching. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. The purpose was to take the Word of God, bring it to people so what they hear, box 4, matches box 1, and he did it by doing what? Crossing the language bridge. And that essentially is was the birth of it, of Jewish teaching. And that approach is certainly not wrong. So you come to Luke, for example, chapter 1. Make it Acts 1. Acts 1. Part of Jewish literalism was they expected an earthly literal kingdom to come with the Messiah. Was it wrong for them to expect a literal kingdom? No. They were confused about the sequence of events. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking him, Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, there is no kingdom. You're all wrong. Your expectations are wrong. You shouldn't have taken the Old Testament literally. There is no kingdom. It doesn't say that. He said, it is not for you know the times or epochs which the Father... He says, it's not the issue of the literal kingdom. It's when. And it's not now. But notice, he doesn't correct them about their idea of the kingdom at all. So their interpretation was good as far as being literal. Now, two things were wrong with it. So let's put it was not the method. That was wrong. I'll give you some real good grammar here. Not method was wrong. You know what I mean? The method was not wrong. There were two major deficiencies, however, and they were, they did not apply it to themselves. You got it right on what it says, but, and for that, look at Romans chapter 2. And that's what Paul tells to Israel. It's not that you don't understand what it says, but you're treating it as totally irrelevant to you. So you have Romans 2. And he gives the great privileges of Israel coming down, to verse 20. You're a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You've got it. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that you should not steal, do you steal? You who say that you should not commit adultery, and they were right on those issues. That's not the issue. The point is, you commit adultery, you abhor idols, and you rob temples, you boast in the law of God, but through breaking it, you honor God, or dishonor God. So, Romans 2 said, it's not the way you understand. You understand the commandments, you understand the will of God, but you don't relate it to yourself at all. That was the problem with it. Second problem is they expanded with elaborate or with man-made applications. And I was going to use at this point the example that I've already used, which is Luke chapter 6. And we talked about 39 principal works categories, then the subdivisions into well over 200. So it wasn't that they handled the interpretation wrong, but they saw no relevance to them, and then they ruined the text by all of the additions. All right, popular methods. Now this is sort of a potpourri of methods that are popular, and I'm sure you've run on some degree all of them. Number one, universal application mistake. universal application. I first met that, and I remember being thrilled with a little chorus we used to sing. Every promise, anyone know it? Every promise in the book is mine. Every word and every line. And I thought, wow, does that ever open up a wonderful thing for me? Every promise in the book is mine. Every word and every line. Think. It's not true. Universal application method is the idea that all promises and exhortations are directed to all believers of all time. Now, where does this mistake come from? Well-meaning people who believe this is the Word of God, but they don't think. It's the Christian public that can listen to a little ditty like I just gave you, and they will be blessed and convinced that this is true. But as you well know, though it's well meant, it doesn't apply. I don't know how many times over the years I've had people come sweating great sweat over Psalm 51:11, where David prays that the Holy Spirit will not be taken from you. Does that apply to you? Doesn't bother me in the least bit. Maybe this will help you. Keep in mind, under universal application, all Scripture is for us, but all Scripture is not to us. It's all for us, but not all to us. Am I to obey God's injunction to Abraham to slay his son? Should we slay our sons? Well, is that Scripture for me? Yes. But it's not a command to me. Let me add one other thing by way of a principle under this method and give you something to think about. Is an action of the church in Acts, or is an action of Paul equivalent to a command to do likewise? Go to Acts 5. Acts 4, I guess. When you come to Acts chapter 4, verse 34, you have a comment about the early church in saying there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Question. Does that action constitute an obligation? If it is, we better start right now. Deposit all of our money in a pile. Do you think that a powerful personality could get a group of people together and make this imperative and sell them on doing this? There's your cult. They do it. And basically, he's assuming something. That if it's done, we are therefore also to do it. And I think the hermeneutical principle would be, number one, to whom was this spoken? If it was spoken to Abraham and he's commanded to do something, it's not spoken to me. If it is spoken, and here's where your distinction of Israel and the church is important. If it's spoken to Israel, does not mean that it's spoken to the church. A command to Israel is not a command to the church. And yet, how many failed. I don't know how many do you think tabernacles are in Kansas City? Tabernacle Baptist, Tabernacle this, Tabernacle that. Tabernacle's Old Testament. How many will say this Sunday in raising money, or said Sunday, bring all your tithes into the storehouse, and guess where the storehouse is? The guys with the plates are about to come and collect it for you. What was the storehouse literally? It was a treasury building attached to the temple. And you brought your money to the treasury building. Well, where do you get the transfer from the little building attached to the temple over to this building? What a leap. And what unsound interpretation that is to do that type of thing. So, and again, keep in mind what we're dealing with. When people want, and it's tough, isn't it? Because so many believers, ourselves included, we apply so little of God's Word. And we believe so few of the promises that this really sounds good, doesn't it? But that's no excuse for going off on a harebrained interpretation as something would do on this particular. And the reason this is particularly vicious and dangerous, you tell me something that creates more bitterness than disappointed expectations. Just go back. If you ever bought a product that was advertised to be something and you bought it and it wasn't, how did you feel? You were mad. Well, if you want to get people mad at God, put them on this kick. And they claim a promise and it doesn't happen. And you give them real mental, emotional problems and very well could be angry with God because you promised and I believed and you didn't perform. And Christians can get angry with God. Okay, fragmentary. Fragmentary approach. And that's where you treat Scripture as a collection of axioms. And they may be woven together as you wish. Who are the pros at this? The Bicycle Boys, Jehovah Witnesses. They wave Bibles, take texts, weave them together into a tapestry of heresy. It's a fragmentary approach that is it used. Oh, by the way, let me back up to something on the universal application text. The misapplication of a text can be satanic. Satan loves for believers to misapply the word. Going to where you know we're going, Matthew 5. And if we don't think that correct interpretation of Matthew 4, rather, of Scripture is important, then look at this passage. And isn't the essence of what Satan did was to quote Scripture and then seek a misinterpretation or a misapplication of it? Tempter comes to him in verse 3, said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." He answered, said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Then that Satan takes him to the temple. And verse 6, "If you're the Son of God, a Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." What's he saying? Act on the word of God. Who was saying that? Satan. Had he acted upon it, he would have obeyed his interpretation of the word and fallen into the hands of Satan. So, and by the way, you have the answer to a principle of interpretation here, and it's this: never take one scripture isolated from all other scriptures. Because notice that's exactly the way the Lord handles it. You quote me a scripture, well, verse 7, "On the other hand it is written, let me give you another scripture." And you're taking, what's Jesus saying? You're taking this passage, so it contradicts these passages. And the correction was, Satan, your hermeneutics are wrong, and I won't fall for it. I will not act on this verse isolated from the balancing truth in this verse. And he's simply saying, Scripture, there's a great principle, by the way, that came out of the Reformation. Scripture should always be interpreted harmonistically. Scripture should always be interpreted harmonistically. And that means you may not take one verse in a way that contradicts the rest of Scripture. And if it is the Word of God, it doesn't make sense. It's a harmony. And after 40 years, if I could give a testimony, I would say the thing that strikes me more than anything else is the amazing harmony of this book. Amazing. Everything fits. Sometimes you think it doesn't, but you give it time and wow, it fits. So think many times of having a little shelf out here. The Bible is a harmony. And sometimes you get a passage that I can't harmonize that with the rest. Put it on the shelf. Keep it in mind. Don't go crazy. Don't give up. But, and I'll guarantee you, keep studying it. And then one day, you'll say, there it is. You pick it up and you put it in. And it harmonizes. That's been my experience in 40 years. That's the way it happens. Sometimes it takes time, but and I still got things on the shelf, but I've taken hundreds of things off the shelf. And I did it by further study of the Word of God, and as the evidence comes in, it begins to clarify itself. So universal application is a serious mistake, and or fragmentary also, and was used by Satan to attempt Jesus to disobey by pitting one scripture against another scripture. So let's put fragmentary. The principle, always interpret harmonistically. And these principles are so big. If you could sell the Church of Christ on that principle, they would give up their doctrine of baptismal regeneration. They would have to. But they can't do that. And I know these things may seem patently simple to you, but I think you can see how far-reaching all of these things really are and how important thinking through, which we're trying to do this week, thinking through our approach to the Word of God really is. It's really vital. Fragmentary. Let me give another example of fragmentary. Matthew 24, 13. And we will add with fragmentary. Fragmentary is also always contrary to context interpretation. It's always. Fragmentary is always contrary to context. Logically, it would be. If you have fragments, you don't have context. The minute you fragmentize, you do that. Theoretically, I said, not practically. But theoretically, if you were beginning your Bible study today for the first time, theoretically, you need to get your foundation for your doctrine. Where would that come from? A complete and thorough and accurate exegesis of every book of the Bible. Now, once you lay that foundation, you're ready to formulate some doctrine. I'm not saying do this. I'm saying theoretically. Does that make sense? That was lived out practically at Princeton with Robert Dick Wilson. He said, I will take 15 years and dedicate myself to the study of Hebrew. Then I will take the next 15 years and dedicate myself to the study of Greek. Then I will speak. And he spoke some very wonderful things. But what was he saying? I can't formulate my doctrines and my theology until I've exegeted the text. That makes sense. That's trying to come Can you come to conclusions without the data? You can't conclude without data. And your exegesis, interpretation of the book, is the data on which you come to conclusions. And that makes logical sense in every way. That's why I cringe sometimes when someone will come along and say, he just got on doctrine. I say, oh, brother. I would rather say he just began to learn the Gospel of John, the Book of Romans, and Bill there, because it probably means someone has dumped his whole load of doctrinal beliefs on this poor guy, and he doesn't know any better. He's not thought through interpretation. That's why, and again, this is personal, this is why my philosophy of the pulpit is the basic central point of it should be expository teaching of the books. That doesn't mean you don't have doctrine, because there's plenty of doctrine in the books. But that ought to be the central. It shouldn't be topical. I don't believe. I don't believe it should be topical. The best control on the preacher is expository teaching. He has to explain, and it controls it in a wonderful way. Okay, contrary to context, let's take a fragment, and there are many people that have lost sleep over a fragmentary approach, because the sermon this morning was on Matthew 23:13. Our text for the morning is this. The one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Some of you are living very shabby lives. And your salvation is in question. If you do not hang on and hang in there, hang on and hang in, when the end comes and you breathe your last breath, you may find yourself lost. That preaches. I mean, you got the audience right there, you know. Only problem is you're telling a lie. Because you're interpreting harmonistically. Interpreting fragmentary. And so a good question would be, the one who endures to the end of what? Well, I just assume end of life. No. Context. What about verse 3? As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age. That's the thing. He's talking about the times just before the return of Jesus. The end of the age is the idea. And does it make any sense that the end of the age is defined in verse 3, and it might make good sense to take the end in verse 13 to be the same end? Of course it does. So he's talking about enduring through to the end of probably the tribulation. And therefore the being saved probably means most people are going to die, but if you can hang in there, you might live through this physically. But that's interpreting with context, and you don't want to do that. You do want to do that. Fragmentary doesn't do it. I don't know. Have any of you been through agony? Over a fragment? I bet it's across the board. Bad hermeneutics. Okay, third. What's that? Yes, same thing. Third or fourth, is it? I don't know, fourth. The parallel passage. Now, you're going to get parallel passage type thing through most Bibles. My NASB has got out in margins parallel passages. And you've got some excellent Bibles with that. The Ryrie Bible, who puts notes in the margin, has some excellent material in it. But let's think through parallel passage. Let's give it a plus. The plus for parallel passage is this. Scripture interprets Scripture. And that's a plus. Scripture interprets Scripture. And that's good. Negative. It is possible to read into a text from another text. And you can see that possibility, can you not? It is possible to read in from one passage to another. And that's not good. And there is a name for it. Intra-biblical eisegesis. See how that expression fits? Intra-biblical eisegesis. Extra-biblical would mean you read in your ideas from another source. Intra-biblical means within the Bible itself, you read in from one passage to another. That's easy to do. Abraham was taken out. He saw the stars. And that was the day in which Abraham believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and became saved. I was like, wait a minute. Did Abraham believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Did Abraham go out there and look and say, I understand his great redemptive work on the cross, wherein all of my sins were placed upon him, and I traced the God-man, the one who is both God and man together, for my salvation, as we do? You think Abraham did that? I doubt it. That's reading in from the New Testament to the old. And you can read backwards or forwards. You can do intra-biblical exegesis. If you take Psalm 51 verse 11 about losing the Holy Spirit and read it over into the church age. Doesn't apply in the church age. That's not the way the Holy Spirit. And then you get into big problems. If the Holy Spirit can then be taken away as Psalm 51 does, and yet you have the words, if when I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you forever. What principle would you apply? Harmony. These don't contradict, but they sure look like it. So you got to go to work and say, why is each, and one in its own setting is proper, the other in a, when you read them together. And you'd get an average group of Christians in a Sunday school class, put those two verses together, and they'll discuss it for eternity and never come up with an answer. And they'll say, well, I think, and it looks like this. And you come out and you're studying two passages of Scripture, and it's been much better if you'd slept in. Because you're worse off than when you started. But that's typical, isn't it? And that's the importance of hermeneutics. Okay, fragmentary approach. If you want it as a principle, I did jot one down. Any verse or phrase interpreted apart from context is a misinterpretation. Any verse or phrase interpreted apart from its context is a misinterpretation. Once again, any verse or phrase interpreted apart from its context is a misinterpretation. Now, we're going to break for lunch, but let me introduce one more concept under parallel passages. There are two types of parallel passages that we should talk about. One, verbal. A verbal parallel passage, or cross-reference, I'm using synonymous. A parallel passage or cross-reference of two types. Verbal, which means word matches word. Word matches word. Two, conceptual. Which means concept matches concept. Number two is the test. Because words can match, But that doesn't mean that the concept matches. And I close with an illustration of why word for word is not a valid cross-reference. Just because the word occurs here and occurs here doesn't mean there's any relationship between those two passages at all. And I would give an example, the word T-R-U-N-K, trunk. What does that mean? Part of a tree. A place where you put clothes. Is there a verbal, a word-for-word relation of the trunk that you put clothes in and the trunk of a tree? Are they dissimilar? Would you call that a valid cross-reference? Not a valid cross-reference. Trunk can mean that. Trunk, what else can it mean?
Elephant?
Car. Back of a car?
Torso?
Part of your body? Same word. Therefore, those are all linked together. No, they're not. So watch verbal cross-references. And some Bibles do use, and some teaching. And it looks good. I went to my concordance. I looked up this word. Every place it occurs. And now we're going to find out that these are all related together. And then, God forbid, build a doctrine. I got a paper here. That's been a number of years ago. From a teacher who did a paper and he traced the word dung through Scripture and developed the doctrine of dung. And it was just that. Now we'll go to conceptual cross-reference after we have lunch. Father, once again, we're thankful for your word. We're reminded of the exhortation of Paul that we must rightly divide and rightly handle the Word of God. And we're reminded of the words of Paul to the Thessalonian church, how that they received it not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God. Or of the great nobility of the Bereans who listened to what was taught and then they ran to the Scriptures to see if these things were so. Give us that kind of mentality in Christ's name. Amen.